All right, we had last time, chapter 10, 1 through 4, the deficiencies of the Old Testament sacrifices, and we went through the four of them. And now we're ready tonight to look at 10, 5 through 9, the efficiency of the work of Christ. And our outline will be as follows. Number one, the plan for the perfect sacrifice. I do not have a passage before that because we'll be looking at it in concept in the passage. The plan. The passage that is involved. Hebrews 10, 5 and 6. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and we have a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That is the passage in front of us. Third, the person of the perfect sacrifice. Verses 7 down through 9a. 7 through 9a. The person of the perfect sacrifice. Number 4, the transition of the perfect sacrifice. That's in 10:9b. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And we're calling that the transition. Number 4, or 5 rather, the results of a perfect sacrifice, chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we begin tonight with the plan for the perfect sacrifice. The plan for the perfect sacrifice is our first point. And we'll look at that plan from two standpoints. From number one, the initiation of the plan. Number two, the execution of the plan. The initiation. Number two, the execution of the plan. And in this, we have two things. Number one, the initiation of the whole thing started with the will of God the Father. So look at this in 10:7. He says, Then I said, behold, I've come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The plan of salvation was initiated by and in the mind of God, the will of God. Verse 7. Look, however, at also verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. Thy will is the mind of God, or the initiation of the plan. And look at verse 10. By this will. So the initiation of the perfect sacrifice, or the plan of salvation, came from the mind of God the Father. And that's expressed in 10:7. 10:9 and 10:10 in the word referring to God's will. Now, someone has to execute God's will. God initiates the plan. It starts in his mind. Someone has to execute that plan. And that is found in the words to do. Look at verse 7 and verse 9. Then I said, behold, if I come in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do. That's the execution of it. Thy will is the plan. To do is the execution of the plan. Then look also at verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. Get the two ideas? The idea is the initiator, God the Father, and the execution, by the work of the Son. God the Father is the planner of salvation. What the provision will be and who will be the provision is His choice. The execution of it is in the person of Christ. Now, this is moving ahead. But notice that the whole triune God is at work because the Father initiates, the Son executes, and we have finally the application of it. And the application of salvation is the work of the Spirit. And that is found in a farther verse that we'll look at Sunday, but look down at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then it quotes the words of the Holy Spirit. So we have the initiator, the Father, it starts in His mind, the one who executes it, the Son, who does His will, and the application is there. So salvation is the undertaking of the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting to bring us salvation. We might put it this way because it's a concept of the Trinity, and that is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is an equality of nature. Equality of nature. There is a diversity of function. And this is a good passage to illustrate that point, is that the Father is all deity, as is the Son, as is the Holy Spirit, but they each have a different function. Equality of nature, diversity of function. Alright, that's the plan then. By the way, in the planning, what part does man have? None. In the execution, what part does man have? None. In the application, the Holy Spirit always points to the person of Christ. What part does man have? None. Salvation is of God from the first thought of salvation clear through to the final application of salvation. That is the plan. Now let's look at the passage. And the passage is found, well, it's quoted in 10:5-6, but it's taken from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And I think it's best that we first of all point out that there is a problem. And if you will turn to both passages, let me show it to you. Look at Psalm 40. And there is a problem. Notice looking at Hebrews first, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and he quotes from Psalm 40, 6 through 8. And he quotes something positive or something negative and then something positive. First of all, the negative. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Now the positive, and there's where the problem enters in. And it's not a serious one, but you will note it. It says, but a body thou hast prepared for me. A body have you prepared for me. I remember when I was in seminary, Betty was teaching in a school, and wasn't it the principal that interpreted that how? The body referred to here is Mary's. Now, one check on good Bible interpretation is when someone comes up with something like that and you say, I would have never guessed it. Would you have ever guessed that? That's a very novel interpretation. Novel interpretations are never very solid. So we can set that aside as sort of a joke. But nonetheless, it does say that a body thou hast prepared for me. Now go back to the passage in Psalm number 40. And I think you'll see the problem immediately. Psalm 40 and verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. That's fine. But what is different about the positive part? My ears thou hast opened. Or is it a body thou hast prepared? A body hast prepared is the way Hebrews quotes it. And my ears hast thou opened is the way that our translation has it. And let me say two things. Number one, the Hebrew text of the passage in Psalms, the Hebrew text says, my ears thou hast opened or pierced or dug. The Septuagint translation into Greek has a body you prepared me, which is Hebrews followed. Yeah, Hebrews has followed the Septuagint. You say, well, isn't that a problem? Hey, the Holy Spirit can do anything He wants with His Word. He can do anything He wants. So I don't think it's a real problem, but you should know about it. Now, the idea of opening the ears that my ears hast thou opened probably refers to the fact that if you were a slave and you wanted to voluntarily stay with your master, there was a ceremony that they went through. And they took an awl and cut a hole in your ear. And that indicated that I want to stay with my master. But Hebrews doesn't bother with that. Hebrews says, a body hast thou prepared me. All right, going back to Hebrews then. Now notice the way verse 5 opens. Verse 5 opens by a comment, not a quote. So we haven't looked at the comment that comes before the quote, so here it is. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. The focus then is on the incarnation. It does not say Jesus was born. It says when he came into the world or when he comes into the world. Why would it say that he came into the world, not he was born into the world? Because the incarnation was not an origin. The Son was eternal. And since he was eternal, he came into the world. And that word, therefore, is a word for the transition from his eternal state to his earthly state. We tend to think of a birth in terms of beginning, don't we? And we should never do this. We should think this way. Here at the X is the birth of Jesus. But before the birth of Jesus is his eternity, eternal existence. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say that the Son who was eternal came into the world, wasn't born in the sense of origin, but we always ought to think of it in that way. There's always an implication of a pre-existence. What became flesh? What became flesh? John 1:14. The Word became flesh. And that implies that he was the Word for how long? He was the eternal Word of God who became incarnate. He was the Son of God in this passage who entered into, verse 5, this world. Now, by way of a practical application, we talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. His first thoughts set him apart from every child that has ever been born. Why? His first thoughts were, God's will, not mine. Now, doesn't that give a contrast? As Jane said this afternoon, what's the first thought of a baby? Feed me. Make me dry. Me, 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 me. And they're cute. But is there anything more self-centered, me-centered than a little baby, than a little child? They're really, in one sense of the word, and they're wonderful, they're darling. But the best illustration of the sin nature was my kids. And I was the best illustration for my parents. And you think about a little child. What's a little child? Where does his world revolve? About me, 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 me. Remarkable. Here's a child born whose first thoughts are not his will, are not ego, but his first thought is the will of God. So verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, this is the unique purity of the Son of God from the time he was a baby. He says, now, quoting out of the Old Testament, can you prove, and I could not really until I got to this passage, can you prove this point? In the Old Testament, God was not satisfied with sacrifice. Is there any indication, any place you could go to say that God was not satisfied with sacrifice alone? Well, that's what we need to set forth now. And notice we have it stated in this verse. And we have a negative statement and a positive statement. First of all, the negative. And the negative is in 10:5b, which simply says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Now the rest is positive, but let's just take that one single point, negative point. And the negative point is God is not satisfied with sacrifice. God is not satisfied with sacrifice. Now, do you think you could set forth to prove that in the Old Testament? Well, we're going to find out that a sacrifice must be followed by obedience. It must be not followed, accompanied by obedience. Else, God is not satisfied with sacrifice. It must be accompanied by obedience. Okay, let's set out to prove that. Sacrifice alone was never sufficient. Sacrifices must be accompanied by obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15:22. And all I'm trying to point out, that God is never satisfied with sacrifice alone. Chapter 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Is he satisfied with sacrifice alone? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What is it saying? God is not satisfied with sacrifice unless it is accompanied with obedience. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Let me drop another question into the mix, and it's this. Why did God not take pleasure in the sacrifices that he himself had commanded? Why did God not take pleasure in the sacrifices that he himself had ordered? Why is that true? Because sacrifice must be accompanied by obedience. And notice that thought is in all of these passages. Psalm 51, 16 through 19. Here we go again. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. But notice, sacrifice alone was never enough. Look at Isaiah 1:11. Isaiah 1:11. And as you're turning to Isaiah 1:11, you might utter a prayer for a hard freeze. If you can do both at the same time. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you appear before me, who requires of you the trampling of my courts? God is never satisfied with sacrifice alone. Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6. Verse 20. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from the distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Sacrifice alone was never satisfying to God. Look over the page, chapter 7, verse 7:22. Now, here is a passage that really gives the order. Which came first? The order to sacrifice or the order to obey? Which was first? The order to obey or the order to sacrifice? And notice the way that turns out in these verses. Verse 22, for I did not speak to your fathers a commandment in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded. Here's what came first. Obey my voice. I will be your God. Sacrifice alone was never acceptable to God. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, 6. God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Okay, what is he saying then to wrap it all up? Perfect sacrifice requires a perfect person. Perfect sacrifice. To be perfect, a perfect sacrifice requires, I'll put an equal sign, equals perfect person. Why has the book of Hebrews spent so much time pointing out that Jesus Christ is the perfect person? Because a perfect person is required to make a perfect sacrifice. So going back then to Hebrews. Chapter 10. Now, if that is the case, then there can only be one perfect sacrifice because there is only one perfect person. And we turn now from the passage to the person, 10:7 through 9. Then I said, that's the Messiah speaking, I have come in the role of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. Perfect sacrifice made by a perfect person. We might make a note about the word then that begins verse 7. It's an adverb of time. In fact, it's a correlative adverb of time. And it means at the same time that this happened, this happened. So then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So the idea is there is no delay in his obedience. He's a perfect sacrifice. There was it was a complete obedience, and it was a scriptural obedience. Then I said, behold, I have come to give you the kind of obedience that is scriptural. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying the above, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. There was no sacrifice that was perfect because there was no person that was perfect. But the transition, verse 9, latter half. He takes away the first. That's the Old Testament sacrifices. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That's the transition. And then finally is the idea of the results. And let me flash the outline up again. Be sure we're following the thought. His theme is the perfect sacrifice. The plan. What is the plan? Thy will. Who is the executor of the plan? To do thy will, the Son is. The plan is perfect and flawless. I think it's interesting that the plan begins in the mind of God. And yet, what good is a plan if it isn't executed perfectly? There's disappointment. So God the Father, in his mind, was the perfect plan, thy will, three times in these verses. And the executor of that, should be executor, should it? Executor of that is the Son who says, your will, I'll do it. And I have done it and can do it. And then the passage that talks about that with the negative and the positive is that God is never satisfied with sacrifice alone. Why isn't he satisfied with sacrifice alone? Because it's got to be offered by a perfect person. And therefore, all the Old Testament sacrifices could do, they could illustrate, they could picture, but they didn't have any oomph. And they couldn't they couldn't be effective because they were for sinners. And who made the sacrifice? Sinners. For sinners, by sinners. And it couldn't do it. That's the plan that is involved here. The passage out of Psalm 40. And the person, of course, begins to focus in verse 7 on Jesus Christ, who is the one that is speaking, "I have come to do thy will," and that extends down through verse 8 and first part of verse 9, which repeats the idea, and then the latter part of verse 9, we have a transition away from the old to the new, and then finally, in verse 10, "By this will we have two things." And the two things that are listed that we now have are new position, and a permanent position. A new position and a permanent position. The new position is very clear. We are sanctified. That means to be set apart once and for all and forever. And that is based on verse 10. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, let me add to this one idea that we need to grasp. And that's the fact that if he is our high priest, we also, by virtue of union with him, are also high priests. Now, what did the priest do? The priest made an offering. And I want to list tonight the offerings that are to be made by us as priests. Now, they are called sacrifices. Our sacrifices. Now, the first idea that we ought to take out of our mind is when someone says, "I am willing to sell my car at a great sacrifice." What do they mean? Loss. And this is not the idea. When a priest came into the tabernacle with a sacrifice, he made it on the altar to God, and it's in this sense that we make several sacrifices. I listed them, but let me bring them out. Testament priests, these are some of the sacrifices that we are specifically told that we are to offer for the Lord. There are four of them. These are things that we put on the altar. These things that we function as priests day in and day out, and we come into the presence of God to make offerings because we are priests to our God. What is the first? The first is found in Philippians 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. "I have received everything in full and have an abundance." This is Paul writing to the Philippian church. "And I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus that which you have sent." And that was some kind of material gift in the way of money or something of that sort. "What you have sent, and what is it called?" He's talking about they have sent, and I'll, for simplicity purposes, put money. They have supplied money. Now, what is money given to the Lord called? It is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Acceptable sacrifice. So when we give, we are not giving to the church. We are not giving money or financially to that in any sense of the word. Our money given is regarded as a sacrifice on the altar that goes up to God. And he smells it. And he says, that smells good to me. We give first and foremost all money to the Lord. Really, it'd be a good idea on Sunday morning when we call for the offering that maybe we wouldn't call it an offering. We would say we're all ready to act this morning as priests and come down to the altar. But we do not have an altar here, but figuratively speaking, we come to the altar and you put your material possessions on the altar and they go up as a fragrant aroma to God. That's the idea. A priest always acts toward God. Romans 12, 1. What else can we put on the altar as priests that is regarded as a sacrifice to God? Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So there is the second priestly act. Number one, a priestly act of giving. Number two, the giving of our bodies or our person is also called a sacrifice. Every time you give financially, it is a offering made to God. Every time you present your body, it's an offering made to God as a priest. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Here is a third category of priestly acts that we engage in as far as God is concerned. And the verse reads, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to him. So the third priestly act is every time we offer thanks and praise to God, we are acting as priests. In the Old Testament, all of these things were animal that do nothing more than to picture and anticipate these things that are going to come. He is our high priest because he made the perfect sacrifice. He made the perfect sacrifice because he is the perfect person. We are united to him. And as Revelation says, we're made kings and priests unto our God. And therefore, it's appropriate for us to carry on a priestly ministry. Offering of money, our material goods, the offering of our person. Let's see. It just dawned on me. Preachers always alliterate, don't they? Person. Praise. And that would be neat if I could think of a fourth one and would have four P's, but I can't think of one. Hebrews 13, 16. It's appropriate, is it not, that two of these are found in the book of Hebrews, 13, 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, works, then. Or if you can think of a performance. Okay, that's it. Purse, person, praise, and performance. Performance in a good sense. You don't alliterate to be cute, but sometimes they do help your memory, don't they? They jog it a little bit if you got four P's. Okay, that leads into our high priestly work then, and let's go back to Hebrews 10 and see where we're headed. And as you could well guess, in order to set forth the perfection of the work of Christ, he does so by comparison. And here we go for another round of it. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. And then he goes in to, but he, on the other hand, and the major contrast begins in verse 12. And the one sacrifices once for all at the right hand of God. And this completes us down through verse 18, and we'll do that Sunday. But nonetheless, through verse 18, we have the completion then of what we call the doctrinal instruction of the book of Hebrews. Now, that doesn't mean that we should say, well, I've learned the doctrine of Hebrews, and the doctrinal instruction part is over with verse 18, therefore, nothing else is important. That is not true at all. Because verse 19 begins to say, your doctrine should have implications. You should say, because we know this, and because this is true, here's what we're going to do. And can you see how that begins to enter in? Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, haven't you learned this from what we have been taught so far? We have confidence to enter the holy place. Verse 22, let's draw near. The doctrine has provided the way, and now let's see its implication. And then we'll look at the peril of this, and we should get to this on Sunday. The peril is the fourth warning section, and it runs from verse 26 through verse 31. And then back to the implications again for the completion of the book. So we should be several more times in Hebrews, and then we will pick up with the book of Acts. All right, we have time enough. Question. Haven't we kind of been taught in such a way that we think of, well, they made a sacrifice in the Old Testament. That was a nice thing to do. God ordered it. And when they made that sacrifice, they were all forgiven. Not at all. He says, I can drive through the Old Testament with the doctrine that sacrifice alone is never sufficient. Behind it has to stand the perfect person. And therefore, where we left, forgiveness and cleansing from sin is only in the one person of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Do you have an explanation or a thoughts as to why the Septuagint translated that line about the pierced ears or the opened ears?
Why did they translate about the opened ears or the... I don't know. I would say that the Septuagint probably said, I think this is what the Hebrew means. And you can see the link with the pierced ears, the submission of the servant with the idea of obedience. It was the way the servant said, I want to continue in the state of obedience to my master. So really, to pierce the ears is talking about obedience. Now, how they get to the body, I cannot explain. I do not know. I've read everything I know to read on it, but how it gets from the word soma, which is body, out of the word opsis, which is ears, I don't know. I don't know. May I say, however, that it's more characteristic of the New Testament to quote the Septuagint than the Hebrew. That's just a characteristic. It does.
Any clue as to why?
I think it's probably because the Septuagint does interpret the Hebrew correctly. Yeah. That doesn't make the Septuagint inspired, but it does make that verse inspired in the Septuagint, but not the whole thing. Yeah. And that's why I frankly call it, it's a problem, I know it is. But problems don't necessitate dumping the whole thing. Yes, Alice?
People were speaking Greek. They weren't speaking in Hebrew. I mean, maybe the Jews were, but I mean, generally, it wasn't Greek that...
Well, hey, the translation used by the apostles was the Septuagint. That's right. Not the Hebrew. The Septuagint. That was the first translation. And that was the one that Jesus used. And it's the one that... the apostles used. There is an interesting point there. The Septuagint includes the Apocrypha. But that's an interesting argument. Isn't it interesting that they had the Bible that included the Apocrypha? Jesus did, Paul did, the apostles did, and they never once quote the apocryphal books that were in their Bible? What's that say? It indicates that they did not regard them as authoritative. But they were there. We've got some translations in English that include the Apocrypha, don't we? Anyone seen one? They are out there. Catholic Bible does, yeah. Douay does? Okay. But again... why does the New Testament writers, or why do the New Testament writers never quote the apocryphal books that were in the Septuagint? And they don't. Another interesting thing while we're talking about the Apocrypha, in the Bible, there is the claim, thus says the Lord. There's no such claim in the Apocrypha. No such claim. You can't prove that the Apocrypha is the Word of God by the Apocrypha, because it doesn't claim to be. And it's all unequal quality. Maccabees is excellent history of the Jews. Excellent history. You get some others, the rest of Esther and Bela and the Dragon, and you begin to think that is a little bit fanciful, isn't it? And they are. But First Maccabees has got good historical value to it. Okay, get the major point we're making tonight. There can only be one sacrifice, because God was not satisfied with any sacrifice that was not accompanied with obedient. There was only one obedient man, that's the person of Christ. Therefore, only one perfect sacrifice. That's the essence of what we look at. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in order not only to know it, but to obey it in Christ's name. Amen.